Father, it is just an honor to be here before you, Lord. As we consider who you are, Lord, as we just meditate on your word, Lord, I pray that you would just be with us as we study your word. You penetrate our hearts, Lord. And Lord, you have something to say to each one here today, Lord. I pray that we would be open, that we would have ears to hear what you're saying. Just take a second to give the Lord permission to do that in your heart this morning. And Lord, we do just give you permission. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2. Once again, here for our blessing. Blessed are those who read, those who hear, and those who keep the things written in the book of Revelation. So exciting to see what the Lord is going to do for us, each of us, as we go through this study. So you're in Revelation 2 now? Ready? Okay. Got a cheering squad back there even. It's awesome. I have here in my hand something very special, something very private, something very personal. Isn't it cute? Little shirt. This is one of my true love's first letters. And I got this 17 years ago, at least now. It was kind of an interesting situation, you see. We were forbidden to see each other, much like Romeo and Juliet, at least that romantic. And her mom wouldn't let her see any of her Christian friends, really, hang out with any of us, and she was kind of on lockdown. 17 years old still, and we had just started dating. And she would leave one of these little shirts in her car every night, and I would drive by and pick up the shirt and then leave a little note that I had written to her. And inside this note are things that are very personal, but there's compliments, of course. There are comforts and some concerns, things I would be concerned about. But very personal, and to think about this reminds me of the love that we shared and still share today in our relationship. And as we look at this text today, I'll read some of this to you later, but as we look at this text today, Shannon's terrified. She's like, where did you get that? But as we read this text today, we're going to see that the book of Revelation, there's going to be seven letters that are written by Jesus himself, and he writes them to churches, these seven churches, because he loves these churches. And that is the main motivation of Jesus' writing, is that he is madly in love with these churches, and he wants to connect with them, and he wants to get something straightened out with them. And in these letters we find some compliments, we find some comfort, we also find some correction and concern as we look at these things. Now, each of these letters was written to an individual church, and yet they are all part of the same book, and we know that that book is the book of Revelation, right? And so as he writes these letters, there's actually three possible applications for this, actually three applications and possibly four applications that we have in the book of Revelation, and the first of which is historical applications. These were seven literal churches. And yet having them all written in one book means that as he shares them with these seven churches, they all get to read each other's mail. I mean, this is like getting your report card and everybody in class gets to see it. Now, some of you guys are saying, so, that'd be cool. Show how smart I am. Others of you are terrified at the thought of that. And yet, that's exactly what this is. And some of these guys would be like, wow, you know, good job, you know. You know how teachers do that sometimes. You know, they post everybody's grade outside the door on a sheet and it has, you know, your big letter there. Whether it's an A, a B, a C, an F, you know, whatever we scored. And that can be a terrifying thing for some of us, but that's how this was. And as he sent these letters out to these seven churches, historically, these were actual churches that were at that time in Asia Minor, in Turkey, current-day Turkey. And as they would get these, they'd be able to read not only their own letter, but all seven letters. Because seven letters were written specifically because Jesus is writing to us a cross-section, really, of the church. And seven being the number of completion. You know, Colossae was one of the churches in Asia Minor, and yet he didn't write to Colossae. He wrote to seven churches because he saw these seven churches as fitting the description of every church throughout history. And that is their second application, is that these not only would apply to specific historical churches, but they would also apply to local churches any local church throughout history in any place, whether America or whether in Asia or whether in Australia or Africa. It doesn't matter. Every single church throughout history, as we read the seven letters to seven churches, we will find application in one or more of these letters that apply to our specific fellowship. And so a warning to us as a church family to read these things and to ask ourselves that question: where does our church family fall in line with these seven letters? Now, we like to say, and I think everybody throughout history, every church I've ever gone to, I think probably, has just said, well, of course, we're the Church of Philadelphia. And yet, as you see this, you get the distinct impression as you read through these seven letters to seven churches that every single church was somewhat surprised about the report card that they got. He says to those who say, hey, we're rich, we're in need of nothing, no, you're poor, blind, miserable, and naked. They didn't realize it. He says to those who say, hey, we're poor, we don't got anything, he says, no, you're rich. You see, and so we can't just jump to a conclusion that we are one church or the other, and we have to really examine that as a church family. What church are we in terms of Jesus' report card for us? And I think that within the life of any church family, you are not just one church, but as the church grows, as it changes, as it moves from different thing to different thing, we basically go from place to place. It's possible to do that. And then also there's that personal application in each letter is written to he who has an ear. And from what I can tell, that's all of us. We all have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, and so these letters will have a personal application to every single one of us. Very important that we look at it in terms of what is Jesus saying to me personally. And so we have that. And then, of course, the fourth, and this one's kind of, not accepted by everyone, but it is the idea that these letters also outline, as we look at church history from the beginning, the early church that was kind of on fire and really moving along and kind of waned a little bit in their direction and then turned into persecution and going throughout the ages as we look at the church. People see these seven letters to the seven churches as an outline of church history from the beginning until now. Now, I tend to agree with that. I wouldn't fight with anybody over it, but I tend to agree with that. And so as we look at this, we got to think of those applications. Now, every letter here, and this is handy as well, they each have a kind of a pattern or an outline that they follow. As we look at it, they all begin their address to the angel of a church in one of these cities. And so it starts out with that introduction to address to a church, the messenger of a church or the angel of a church. And then he identifies himself, secondly, using one of the characteristics or multiple characteristics that we find in chapter 1. Remember that awesome description of Jesus with eyes as a flame of fire and feet as burnished brass that have been refined in a fire, the breastplate of gold and the gown that goes to the ground and that countenance that burns like the sun, holding the seven stars in his right hand and a sword going out of his mouth. So we see all these descriptions of Jesus in chapter 1. And Jesus will take and he'll pick one of these descriptions to apply it to each church, or multiple descriptions to apply to each church. And then he gives a praise for all the good things that they're doing, if any, if they are doing anything good. Two churches, nothing good is said about them. Two churches, nothing bad is said about them. And that would be one of the ones that we want to be. Well, actually, one of them is persecuted, and so, you know, kind of leaves us with Philadelphia. But, right? Anyway. And then he outlines what any problems there might, or any good things, and then any problems there might be for those who have problems, and adjustments that need to be made in their church to correct those problems. And then lastly, there is a promise to the overcomer that relates to heaven in every single one of these cases. And so exciting as we get in to the first letter, verse 1, to the angel, the church of Ephesus, write. So the first thing you'll notice, he's writing to an angel. And this word in the Greek, we talked about this a little bit already, but you know, we're going to beat these things to death a little bit. But this word in the Greek is agalos, which is where we get the word angel. It's transliterated angel. And it usually means a heavenly messenger, right? When you think of angel, you don't think of, you know, the UPS man. Yeah. Well, maybe. But anyway, you think of somebody heavenly. And yet the word in the Greek just means messenger. Now, almost always, over 100 times it's used in the New Testament, it's used referring to a heavenly visitor. And yet a handful of times, about 7 times, it's referring specifically to people. And we see that in Matthew chapter 11. It refers in Matthew chapter 11, Mark chapter 1. Both in those places, referring to John the Baptist, it uses the word messenger, but it's this word agalos in the Greek. That's translated messenger, speaking of John the Baptist. I was losing my spot there. Also in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus refers to his, in chapter 9, he refers to his disciples as angels sent before him. And then James, in James chapter 2, he talks about the two witnesses, the two guys who had gone to Rahab, who had spied out the land in the book of Joshua. He refers to them as agalos, or messengers. And so when I look at this, I tend to agree with the fact that, or the idea, that this isn't speaking of angels in the sense of angelic beings. And the reason I don't think it's speaking of angelic beings, and it could be, but I may be wrong, it's not anything to fight over, but the reason I don't think it is because when has God ever sent a man, in this case John, to give a message to an angel, an angelic being? Just, it's not something we see in the Bible a lot. And yet, it makes more sense that maybe he's giving it to the messenger of the church, which would be like the lead elder or the pastor of the church, who would give the message to the church. And you know, either way, it doesn't change the context of what we're reading here, but I tend to lean that direction anyway. He also, it says he writes this letter to the church that is in Ephesus. And this is a specific town that was tremendously privileged in the Christian world. Now, we read about the church at Jerusalem, we read about the church in Antioch, and those were happening churches, but also the church of Ephesus was a very happening church. And it was happening because it was one of the largest centers it was like the fourth largest city in all of Rome, in the Roman Empire. But it was also very privileged in that they had guys like the Apostle Paul, who spent 3 years there ministering, starting that church, planning it, getting it going. People like Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos ministered there. Timothy ministered there. And then, of course, at the end, right after the book of Revelation was written, not long after that, the Apostle John spent the last of his days in Ephesus. So this was a very important city. Believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, actually died there and was buried in Ephesus. And so it's kind of a privileged town in terms of leadership, in terms of all of these things. And of course, being one of the largest towns in the Roman Empire, they had a lot going for them. Economically, they had actually they were a center for banking. They had the very first bank ever in the town of Ephesus. Very old, old city. Dating back over 1,400 years before Christ, this city was in existence. They had one of the 7 wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, or Temple of Diana. And in this particular temple was so magnificent in being a wonder of the world that one historian wrote that he had seen the Parthenon, and he had seen the Sphinx, and he had seen the pyramids of Egypt and the hanging gardens of Babylon, and all of them paled in comparison to the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. It was magnificent. 425 feet long, 225 feet wide on its base, 127 iconic pillars that ran throughout the temple that were 60 feet tall and all carved, every single one of those pillars carved with icons of different scenes from Greek mythology. It was a work of art, a masterpiece like no other. And people would flock there, not only because it was a religious center, but also because it was just a metropolis of activity. Now, because it was a metropolis of activity, it was also a center for sin, cesspool of sin. Now, of course, to worship Artemis or Diana, same, different, you know, that's the Greek and the Roman name for her. To worship her, they had temple prostitutes who were employed at the temple of Diana, and they would basically, you'd hire them as an act of worship, male and female prostitutes. It was a nasty place. They also had a center, they were their center for magic and the magic arts. There was what was known as the Ephesian letters. And you could purchase one of these scrolls for a large sum of money, and it was, you know, promised to give prosperity, or it was promised to give healing, or whatever. I mean, kind of like the televangelists do today. You know, you just send your money in, and we'll give you, you know, big things if you just send a lot of money. And that was kind of the deal there in Ephesus. Well, we saw that actually in Acts chapter 19, remember? Acts chapter 19, they brought their books together to burn them. And the price of the books, I mean, people were converting to Christianity. It was very exciting. They all brought their books to burn them, and these were these Ephesian letters, and they would throw them in the fire, and they counted up the value of all of the books that were burned, 50,000 pieces of silver. And so Christianity was beginning to sweep Ephesus. Now, as Christianity swept Ephesus, it also got really too close, I suppose, to the comfort of a guy by the name of Demetrius. I remember, maybe you remember this in Acts chapter 19. Demetrius, a silversmith, made a good living by making little statues of Diana, this multi-breasted goddess who was the goddess of fertility. And he would sell them for a lot of money. But then Christianity came in and began to pull people's affections away. And Paul would preach, you can't worship a God that's made with hands. And he got very upset, and so he began to get his other silversmiths together, and they began to complain, and they got a mob together, and they ran into the theater, and all these people, many people don't not even know why they were there. Everybody's just going to see what was going on in this 25,000-seat theater that they had there in Ephesus. And they crowded into the place, and you know, people were saying, we don't know what's going on. Other people were, you know, yelling at the Jews, and other people were yelling at the Christians, and they were all upset. And then Alexander, a Jewish man, got up to address the crowd, and when they heard that he was a Jew, for 2 hours straight, they yelled, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," over and over and over and over again. And it was just a tumultuous event, a riotous event, and finally, one of the guys who was a proconsul, a city clerk, got up in front of everyone and he motioned them because something was happening there that was very dangerous. You see, Ephesus was a free city. And a free city in the Roman Empire meant that they didn't have Roman military there to guard everything. It meant they elected their own officials, they had their own government, they were kind of a democracy there in the city. And so they kind of governed themselves. And as long as things were good there, and as long as they stayed in line with what Rome wanted, they wouldn't get the pressure of Rome upon them. And so this city clerk stands up and he's like, "Hey, everybody, we're in danger of being accused of riot today." And what would happen is they would lose their freedom as a free city. And so when he said that, he says, "You know what? The courts are open. If there's somebody who's being accused, take him to the courts and let's deal with it that way." And then everybody disband quickly. Now, this was a very positive thing for Christianity because this early attempt to stomp out Christianity was kind of thwarted. And so after that, the Christians were emboldened and they began to multiply more rapidly, and Christianity really gained a foothold in the city of Ephesus. Now, 40 years later, Jesus writing to this church that's been established for so long, And he says in verse 1, again, these things, just a little bit farther down, where these things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You ought to wonder about these descriptions that Jesus gives himself, huh? I mean, he gives himself a description for every church, and they're all part of that chapter one thing, but he picks out specific things. What in the world is he trying to say? Well, it becomes evident as we look at these different churches that every description he gives to each church, he gives to them because they're in danger of forgetting those things about him. And so he says, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in my hands, the seven messengers, the seven angels. That's what he tells us in chapter 1 that means, those seven stars. And then I'm walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And what we get from that is that Jesus is saying, hey, you got to remember that the message comes from me. The message is coming from me. And not only is the message coming from me, but everything is centered around me. And Ephesus was very close to forgetting what this was all about. And so he gives this description of who he is. And then it says, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, this was an effective church. These guys, you read through this, you're like, man, these guys were happening. You're thinking, where is that church? I want to go join it. That's a church that's getting stuff done. Man, they're laboring hard. This word labor actually means to toil, or to work with great toil. Patience. It's a sense of enduring under hardship. These guys were going through the difficulty, and yet they endured. They continued to labor, even in the difficult times. And they were watchdogs for truth. They knew that man, truth was important in a church. Now, I think that this probably was birthed by a pastor's conference that these guys had down in Miletus many years before. Paul was going through, he was heading towards Jerusalem, didn't have time to stop in Ephesus, but he had a message from the Holy Spirit that he needed to get to the Ephesian elders. And so they called him down from Ephesus south to Miletus. And he met them there, and he says, hey guys, while I was with you for 3 years, I did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God to you. But then he also said this, for know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He's saying, hey guys, watch out, because there are going to be people among you, brothers among you, who will rise up and lead people astray. Wolves from your midst. He says, watch out. 40 years later, these guys were the watchdogs, man. They were checking out everybody who came in to make sure that they were scripturally and doctrinally sound, and they were taking care of anybody. They would not bear with those who were evil. They know those guys who came in, they say, hey, we're apostles, but they're not. They didn't check out. These guys were up to something fishy. And they dealt with it right away. Now, in the early church, they had what they called the Didache, and it was the teaching of the 12, is what they called it. And it was basically a handbook for people who would come through, itinerant ministers who would come to teach at your church. They'd say, hey, I'm a prophet. I want to come and address your church. And they said stuff like this. If they stay more than 2 days, they're a false prophet. If they command a meal to be served and they eat of it, they're a false prophet. If they ask for money, they're a false prophet. And so they had all these rules about this stuff. And these guys, man, they were to the book when it came to that stuff. Anybody who was a false prophet, no way, you can't be here. You're out of here, buddy. And so they were on top of that stuff. It says in verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And so Jesus continues to praise them. And he says basically the same thing he said in the first part of verse 2. But what he's saying as he repeats these things is that in the midst of evil people, in the midst of false apostles, in the midst of all this turmoil, you have held to the truth. You've not grown weary. You're sticking with it. And that was a good thing. I think that the danger that we have here is that we could easily just go into verse 4 and forget verses 2 and 3. If you were to ask anybody, what was the church of Ephesus all about? Oh, that was a church that lost their first love. That's what most people will say. And yet, no, this was a church that was laboring for His namesake. This is a church that was enduring and having false prophets come in, and they were dealing with it properly. It was a church that believed in church discipline. It was a church who protected their people and counted the Word of God as the standard and the most important thing. This was important. And I think that it would be dangerous for us just to move quickly on to losing your first love and forget that Jesus gives them praise for this stuff. And this is what we should be. However, as John so boldly told us in his first epistle and his second epistle and his third epistle, truth without love doesn't work. Love without truth doesn't work. Because that was a danger in the early church. They would have the truth guys and they'd have the love guys. And the truth guys were like, no, this is, we have to follow all the rules. And the love guys were like, no, man. Jesus died for your sins, bro. It's cool, man. You can smoke a joint. It's cool. You can have sex outside of marriage. It's cool. Jesus forgives it. It's cool, man. And these guys are like, no, you have to follow all the rules. They're not following the rules. Let's cut their heads off. You know, I mean, that was kind of the, you got one side or the other. And yet, really, what we need as a Christian church, as people who love Jesus Christ, is the truth in love, don't we? Hey, yeah, you're living that lifestyle. You know, Jesus can forgive all your sin. Let's change. Let Him come into your heart. Let Him do a cleansing work in your life. And let's move on to good things. You know, not forgetting that sin is deadly, but also remembering the grace of God. And then applying it with love. And that's really where these guys were kind of missing it. They suffered so much damage from false teachers and false prophets and people who were coming in to rip them off that they kind of just became a stone wall of a church. And yet the discernment is important. And that's what's so key, because it's so easy to just go from one side to the other. You know, ultra-conservative or ultra-liberal. And yet we need to find that balance, because Jesus was both. He was love at the most amazing times. When you thought, man, there is no forgiveness for that, Jesus would stretch out and He'd forgive, but then He'd also follow that up with, and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. You know, it's all been paid for, but sin no more. And so He'd call us to turn and to repent. And so that's what He does with this church. He doesn't say, hey, you guys are, you're lost. You guys are ruined. Man, yeah, you used to do a lot of stuff. Man, you're doing a lot of stuff, but it's not with love, so forget about you. No, He warns them because He loves them. And that's what this church is, that's what this letter is all about to this church in verse 4. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you that you have, notice this word, left your first love. They didn't lose their first love. They left it. I suppose that's a good thing. I mean, it makes it worse, I suppose, but it is a good thing, because when you lose something, that means you don't know where it is. Or if you lose something because it's taken from you, then you can't get it back. And yet here He says you've left your first love. Because they've left it, they can remember where they left it. Because they left it, they can find it again easily. What does this mean? Other than they got focused on the work and they forgot who they were doing it for. It happens so easily, all the time. I talk to couples all the time. I have for years. Couples who have left their first love. They forgot somewhere along the line that they loved each other. And it happens so easily. It happens so quickly. I had to blush a little bit reading this letter. Young, daring, passionate. Oh, this part here. That's way too personal to read. I like this part. I was thinking about you. I turned on the radio and there you were. All day long I was thinking about you because I wanted to talk to you so bad. So when I turned on the radio and heard your voice, I felt so much better. There's something about your voice that comforts me. Oh. It's 5 to 9, so I'm going to listen till I fall asleep. I hope you dedicate a song to me. The rest is too personal. But I think after about a year of marriage, I'd forgotten all that. I forgot the times when we so daringly left messages for each other and so daringly met. When we had opposition against us, when our love was threatened by people who didn't approve of our faith. And how boldly we won them over with love. Her whole family, we won them. We made it our goal to win their hearts, and we did. Praise the Lord. And yet a year after we were married, a couple of years after she wrote this passionate letter to me, just a year, things were difficult. You see, we'd started to do our own thing, you know, and we started to work, and we started to focus on other stuff. That happens so easily. You know, and it's not a mystery why it happens. It's actually, it's told us in Genesis chapter 3 that it's going to happen. The key is that we have to be aware of it. We have to be watchful of it. Because it tells us there in Genesis chapter 3, as part of the curse, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. That's what the Bible says to the woman who is now fallen in sin. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. In Genesis chapter 4, we see that phrase used of sin and Cain, and God says, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Now, there's kind of a complex meaning to this because your desire shall be for your husband, and the truth of the matter is that women do desire their husband. In fact, that's, if you survey women, it's overwhelming that every woman wants their husband's affection more than anything else in marriage. They want to know that they are loved more than anything else, and they desire that, and because they want that so bad, oftentimes they seek to dominate their husband, to bring him into subjection that they might get it. And yet it does not work, does it? When they set out to do that, it ends up causing the husband to flee to the garage. Or it causes the husband to stay longer at work. Or it causes the husband to shut off everything but the TV in front of him. And so we find it just kind of complicates things. But that's what women desire. Now it's hard for men to understand this. Because basically how it worked is, you know, I worked really hard to bag her. You know, I mean, the hunt, the pursuit, right? I wore scents, you know, to sneak up on her so she wouldn't know how I really smelled. I captured her. I said, I do, and I did. And then I was on to my next pursuit. Provide. And that's the way that men think. And that's, you know, it's difficult for women to understand that. But it's also part of the curse. For you see, when God said to the man, by the sweat of your brow you're going to till the field, but thorns and thistles it will produce for you. And by the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread. That in every man there is that fear, that insecurity about his ability to provide for his family. And so it's not that he doesn't love you. It's not that he didn't bag you. I know that's a horrible way to say it. It's not that he didn't capture you because he didn't love you. He did, because he's in love with you. But once he said, I do to you, he said, that says I do because I do. And now I'm off to work to provide for you. And so his pursuits change, and women are like, what? What happened to me? Now let me tell you something, husbands, because I think this is really important for you to understand. This is really the only way I've ever got a husband to understand this. Your wife feels about her desire for you and in the marriage and her insecurity about your love for her the same way you feel insecure about being able to provide for your family. Ooh. Wow. Really? Because that's how husbands feel. And that just gave you an insight into your wife's heart when she has that fear about your love for her. And so that's why, you know, and it is amazing. It's no coincidence that God would write to the Ephesian church specifically, to the Ephesians. Wives, submit to your husbands, respect your husbands. Because that's how a man feels loved, is through respect. And husbands, love your wives. The two areas that we have such trouble with. Women are not great at respect. They're great at love. You know? I love you. I love you. Men are not good at love. They're great at respect. You know? And so that's the way that God sees us in our fallen state, and he warns us of these things. And so it takes effort in marriage on both sides to realize, why did I love this person? Why did I love them, and how can I make that love work beyond the bagging and pursuing, you know? After I do, after... I know it sounds awful. I'm speaking from the man's perspective, and I apologize for that to all you ladies. But I mean, you ladies, you think that's so crass. But men are like, yeah, I loved her enough to bag her and catch her. You know, that's the way men think. Sorry. Hey, I digress. Anyway, it's the same way, really, when it comes to our walk with Jesus. Because we fall in love with him. He saves us. I remember being saved and being completely free, completely clean because of what he did for me. And in those years of my early betrothal to Jesus, I remember taking my Bible and walking up a hill to read it and just to pray. I was just so excited to be saved. I would tell everybody about it. I would tell everybody, man, Jesus is what you need. Even when they didn't want to hear it, I'd tell them. And I remember just praying earnestly and wearing Christian t-shirts and just all these things I would do to just spend time with him. And they told me, it'll wear off. Oh, you just got that early Christian zeal. It's going to wear off. Unfortunately, there's some truth to that. Unfortunately, you can't date forever in your marriage, right? Unfortunately, that zeal, it does wane. But the truth of the matter is that first love can never be forgotten. You can't leave him behind. On to better things, there is nothing better. What does he say to us? He says, remember, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Remember. Remember the feelings of excitement, the feelings of joy you had, the times you read your Bible, those passages that you highlighted back then. Remember the excitement of knowing Jesus for the first time. He's saying, remember. From where you have fallen. And then he says repent. And what he means by repent is that he needs you to turn around. You see, that's the thing about losing your first love or leaving your first love. You didn't lose him. You left him. You turned around and went the other way. What he's saying is turn back around. He's saying, make me important again. Let your life be focused on who I am. Or else, he says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And oftentimes that happens within churches. We see a church that becomes structured, becomes focused on their programs and focused on the direction they're trying to head, and they forget why they were going there in the first place. And over time, the true believers are kind of flaked off, and then just people are left over in a dead church where the lamp and the light of the Holy Spirit has been removed. You know, it's interesting to look at church history and to look at the history of denominations. You look at Calvary Chapel, it's a very fresh and new movement. We're excited about Jesus, excited about the Word, but you look at the history of denominations, and almost every denomination started out the same way we did. With the move of the Holy Spirit and excitement. And over time, it became a machine that could function all by itself without the aid, without the oil of the Holy Spirit. And that could happen to us as well. He's saying, remember what you left. Repent, go back to it, unless I come and remove your lampstand, unless you repent. Repent. It means to turn back around and face what we've lost. And I think that this is important to us because when we think of returning, when we think of old experiences, he's not saying, I want you to go back to that place when you first got saved. Because you can't sometimes, right? I remember youth group when I was a kid. That was exciting. I can't go back to Calvary Pocatello and join the youth group and, you know, have that fresh experience again. They'd be like, what's the old dude for? You know, white? What are you, some kind of weirdo? You know, I mean, it wouldn't work. I remember when we planted this church, it was depressing planting this church. I tell you what. Everybody who was mad at every church in God came here. And they wanted to be a part of our church because we were going to be a better church than all the other ones were. Soon proved that we weren't. But the reality of it is it was depressing. And I wanted to go back to Calvary Boise. I want to say, you know, scrap this whole thing. This is depressing. Let's go back to Calvary Boise. But you can't. What he's saying, he's not saying return to the old place where you used to worship Jesus. He's saying return to Jesus and worship him because you can experience him fresh anywhere you are. See, oftentimes we're looking for him in some old experience, or we're looking for him, you know, and say, oh, it's never like it used to be. Forget about what it used to be. Remember how you felt about him and do those things again. Spend time in the Word with him. It's not going to be the same, but it can be better. And he's calling us to return back. And then he goes on and he says, but I have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we're not sure exactly who the Nicolaitans were. There's a couple ideas. One could be that they were followers of Nicholas, who was a Gnostic, who kind of pulled people away from the faith and basically said you can live however you want to and Jesus will accept you. You can fornicate and do drugs and everything. And it's, you know, doesn't matter. You know, and that was kind of the thing. You know, Jesus doesn't care if you sin. The other idea is that, you know, and that was what Tertullian and Irenaeus had wrote that they were followers of actually Nicholas, who was the one of the deacons. That he'd said some things. Some say he said some things. Some say he led a movement. But whatever the case was, the people followed the things that he had said and basically came to these conclusions and were living in sin. The other idea is that they take the word Nicolaitan and you break it in two and you have Nico, which is conqueror, and laity, which is the people, and you say this is somebody who's conquering the people, and so some see it, and this is popular probably amongst the Protestant Reformation especially, as those who were in the church who began to lord over their spiritual authority over the people. Rather than believing in the priesthood of all believers, they said, no, you have to come to a priest in order to connect with God. You can't have a relationship with God on your own. And so some see it as that. Whatever the case is, both, you know, we need to watch for. And then he says, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, personal application. who has an ear, that we should examine ourselves and we should ask ourselves, is this my report card? Have I lost my first love? Do I need to return to Jesus? And then let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and the churches do. How are we doing as a church? Are we a church that's loving? Or have we lost that? I think it's important. You know, I think that these churches, as we look at these seven letters to seven churches, every year I try to get away, my wife and I do, and we read through the seven letters to seven churches and we assess, where are we at? There have been a couple of years, over the last 9 years, that I have read this and said, this is us. We're the Church of Ephesus. 1 year, pretty apparent, we were the Church of Laodicea. We haven't made Philadelphia yet, in my estimation. And I don't know that we ever will, in my estimation. I'm pretty critical. But we want to shoot for that. We want to shoot for, you know, knowing Jesus and following Him. And so every year we should be looking at this. Every year we should be examining ourselves and our fellowship. Where do we fall? And then He says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Interesting. Really the culmination of everything from the beginning. There were two trees in the midst of the Garden of Eden. The knowledge of good and evil, which represented death. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the tree of life, which represented life. And when Adam and Eve went and they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, of course they died spiritually. They began to die physically. The wages of sin was death. But then God sent an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life, lest they partake of it, lest they eat of it and die. But God in His love, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And if you understand anything about the book of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer, and we'll be talking about this maybe a little bit more as we go through the book of Revelation, you realize that Jesus is, by birth, the closest relative to who? Adam. And because Jesus was His kinsman redeemer, you know, Adam, the son of God, he wasn't, you know, the begotten son of God, but he was a direct creation of God, and Jesus Christ, the only begotten son of God. Jesus was the only one, being a perfect man, with the right to die in Adam's place, and now notice this, in Adam's place, now pay attention, in Adam's place, and as the kinsman redeemer would work, everyone in Adam's line who would accept the gift of the kinsman redeemer, because the kinsman redeemer required the receiver to receive it. And if they didn't want it, they didn't have to have it. And that affects every single person in the human race, because He died for Adam and his sin, and then retroactively for every sin that was committed by any of his offspring. That's how the kinsman redeemer worked. And so Jesus died upon the cross, putting himself on the tree to become a curse for us. You know, Adam took something off the tree. Jesus died on the tree. And anyone, whosoever believeth in him, John 3:16 tells us, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, what's amazing about that, as we look at that whole thing, is here was something that was blocked from mankind, and now He promises to the overcomer, those who overcome the temptation through the power of Jesus Christ, of losing their first love, the temptation of following liars, the temptation of following false apostles. He says, those who overcome, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's come full circle. In the Garden of Eden, we are blocked from the tree of life. And now He says to you, if you are an overcomer, if you would put your trust in Jesus Christ and believed Him that His death, burial, and resurrection paid for your salvation, then you can be a beneficiary of His grace and His forgiveness
through the blood that He shed for you. Because you are a son and daughter of Adam and Eve. It's amazing how the Bible just fits together. Everything has come full circle, and now this tree of life is available to any of us. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, don't leave here today. There'll be people up here in the front who would love to pray with you at the end. And if you're somebody here today who's lost your first love, and you've realized that here today as we've gone through this study, then don't leave here today without praying with someone to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or to be restored in relationship with Him if you've lost that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these timely messages, these report cards as it were. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to see You, Lord, in a fresh way. That we would understand Your grace. That we would understand Your love for us. And that we would realize that we can't truly love without You, Jesus. That You are the source of love, the source of life. So fill us today. Reach us today with Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Please stand with me as we sing the last song. Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are Your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy. Early in the morning.